So, as we return to our seats, we will enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. And we're going to continue where we left off last week, this Easter season. Because as we discussed last week, Easter is not just a day, but a season. A season, a period of time of 50 days that the church has historically set aside for 1,700 years to remember Jesus' triumphant victory over the grave through his resurrection, celebrating, remembering, and reflecting upon those 40 days that he spent appearing to his followers here, there, and everywhere post that Easter Sunday resurrection, all the way to the day of his ascension into heaven, and that subsequent 10-day period of waiting and praying that the church did for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the very empowerment and the promise given to them for the task ahead, the mission, the commission given to them by Jesus, the purpose they had been given to go and make disciples of every nation, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that he had commanded, making a way even for us today, where we had no way, doing something for us today that we could not do, and providing something even for us today that we could not provide on our own, that we first began discussing on Easter Sunday a couple of Sundays ago, which the Apostle Peter captures perfectly for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Understanding this is something God has done for us in the present, as we've been discussing. It is something he has done for us here and now. As Peter makes clear, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is all present tense and past tense language. There's no future tense verbs here. He has caused us to a living. You know, we are presently living in this hope. We have been caused to be born again. And this is the reality that we now live in. Even though we live in that tension, as we've been talking about, that tension of that time between times, the time between his first and his second coming, and that it is a hope that we have. Knowing that hope means that we are hoping for something to come yet. We do hope for his future coming. And yet, we still have the promise here and now. We still get to experience the promise here and now, the life that he's come to give us here and now, yet fully when he comes again. Because Paul reminds us in Romans 8:24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Or as I like to often expand and explain, for who hopes for what's already in their hands and what they possess? It's no longer something you hope for because you already have it. So we do have a longing and a hope in Jesus, but it's a longing and hope that Jesus has given us through his resurrected life. And we've been given a new birth already in this, and that is our hope, the resurrection of the dead. A future that is to come. He has caused us to be born again, though, right here, right now. And he has come and he has given us life in its abundance here and now. Life as it was intended here and now. As we've been discussing the past 2 weeks of this Easter season, and we'll continue to discuss onward into this Easter season. Particularly today, continuing to discuss what we've been discussing, and that being the answer to the question we've been examining about the reality of the new life through the new birth we've been given by Jesus through his resurrection, which Peter testifies we have been given. That question being, what evidence is there in your life today that shows that you are living in the hope and life given to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? A question where the answer is found right here in Peter's letter. Peter provides as many evidences of that question's answer, which he wrote to the church during a great and difficult time of persecution. Peter reminds the church of the hope and the life they have in Christ despite the trials, the tribulations, and troubles they face. And this is something we need to remind ourselves of in the midst of going through these letters that Peter wrote, because it's so critical to understand the difficulties they were going through really caused us to really look at our lives and think, wow, we think we have trouble. Look at what they were going through. And yet they can hold on to hope. How much more can we have hope than today? Because there is hope in life that had been given to them, just like there is hope in life given to us right now in Christ. Something that we can be reminded of some 2,000 years later. It is important to be reminded of this as we continue to wrestle with this question and lay forth the evidence of a life that has been shaped, formed, and rebirthed by and through the resurrection of Christ. What evidence, as we discussed and discovered in 1 Peter 1, 1-21 last week, such as, where's your gaze in this life? The first clear piece of evidence is, where is your focus? Who has your attention? When things are good, when things are bad, when you need hope the most, where do you look? When you feel lost, where is your true north? Where do you go looking in all those ugly times of life? Who or what has captured your undivided attention in this life when all things are right and when all things are out of sorts? Beyond this, looking to Jesus, are you becoming more like Jesus? Particularly as we discovered from 1 Peter last week, another clear evidence that we have been born again to a living hope and we're living the new life and in the hope that Christ gives us through his resurrection is, are our lives marked by an ongoing progress of holiness? Are we becoming more and more holy and more Christ-like? And do we have a desire to become more and more holy and more Christ-like in this life? Finally, understanding what our living hope is and who our living hope is in being a further evidence of whether we are living in the newness of life given to us by Christ, asking, who or what are we hoping for? Who or what are we hoping for? We continue to see further evidence as we continue to look to and examine our lives through the lens of 1 Peter today. And as we discussed last Sunday, we're going to continue to dig deeper into this letter that Peter has given us as Peter continues to lay out for us what it means to live out our new birth and our living hope given to us in Jesus by and through his resurrection from the dead. He shows us two further pieces of evidence right here in chapter 1, going into chapter 2 to the third verse. However, before we read the main text for today, and we see these two pieces of evidence of a life that's truly been born again to a living hope and is living out the newness of life and the new birth given to them by Christ, and how that is brought into full view, I'd like to tell a short story I once heard that really captures the essence of where the word of the Lord will be taking us today. It's a story about some ducks, a Vietnam veteran, and a deep bond of compassion that is unexplainable to a casual observer. You see, it was after that bloody, horrific conflict and that war that one survivor was able to come back from all that tragedy and start a fresh life back at home. He was able to enroll in college. No one on the campus really knew much about him. He was able to get in because he knew a professor, and the professor was able to pull some strings. Regularly, he would go down to the riverbank near the school and feed ducks that would typically stop there on their migration south due to the cold weather. In the frigid air, he would always go out, no matter how cold it was, to feed the ducks every morning. While other students would be attending to their studies, preparing for whatever they would have to prepare for in that day, he would be out there feeding the ducks. He loved those ducks. One student who was gossiping about the crazy duck-loving student in class was quickly corrected by the professor, who explained that it was the ducks that had saved the man's life in Vietnam. The professor explained how his unit was ambushed. Many of his friends and fellow soldiers were killed, and he was wounded, and because the enemy was still around, had to play dead while they went through the bodies and made sure to finish off anyone that was still alive, one by one, wishing they would go away before they got to him. Ducks began to flock overhead, and the enemy, all excited about seeing the ducks, began chasing and shooting after the ducks. giving him an opportunity to escape downriver unnoticed. He survived. In this, the professor explained, the man loves ducks because he lives. How has knowing Jesus and giving his life for you and raising to life again for your sake so you could have newness of life in him caused you to love? How has it cultivated a life of love in your life? Love for God, love for yourself, and love for others. How has knowing Jesus and the life he has given you in formative ways changed how you treat and show others love and care for others? Because this is a clear sign of being born again to a living hope. Is it not? What Jesus himself proclaims to us while he is still with his disciples in that moment before the Last Supper, in that moment we call the farewell discourse, as he's telling his disciples, I won't be with you much longer. Soon I'll be ascending to the Father. In John 13, 34 through 35, he begins by saying this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It is no wonder the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, would also later write this in 1 John 4, 11, 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Why? Because he lives, we live. And in this we love. Because he lives, we live. And in this we love. At least we should. It is here, with this in mind, I want us to turn to 1 Peter 1:22 to 2:3, where Peter also writes and shows us further evidence of living in the newness of life and the hope found in Jesus Christ right here and right now. Where he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord remains forever. No, we aren't nearly finished yet. So the worship team can sit back down. Mom, you can probably get another dozen or two rows on whatever you're making. For our guests, you may understand that comment here in a little bit, but I digress. Peter continues, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Love, authentic, real, raw, earnest, and genuine love for God, ourselves, and others, and care for others is the logical conclusion of our faith. Period. That's what will happen to us. We will become people of love. We will become people with the love of Christ. It is the logical conclusion of being a follower of Christ. And it is the clear evidence that he gives us that we have been born again to a living hope. In fact, is this not what Jesus says the greatest commandment is? What is the greatest commandment? A lawyer asked him, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Even the Big Ten, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and our keeping of them can be summarized by our genuine love of God, our genuine love of ourselves, and our genuine love of others. The first three, because if we really love God, we will maintain him as God and God alone. We wouldn't make false idols of him because we know he abhors idols. We would not misuse his name. And if we really loved ourselves, we would keep Sabbath. In that sense that we would find the blessedness of the rhythms of work and rest that God has given us. And you know, when I speak of Sabbath, I'm not talking about the rigorous idea of Sabbath, but that idea of rhythm of life that has work and rest. Understanding that God, yes, He created us for work, and that's a blessing, but He also created us for rest. And that too is a blessing. And He's created us for both ands. And if we loved others, we would honor our parents. We wouldn't murder people because that's just not loving. We wouldn't commit adultery. We wouldn't lie, nor would we covet. We would choose to live in a proper relationship. We would live in a proper relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others. Which is why Peter says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. As love, real love, genuine love and care for others, is the natural result of being born again to a living hope. As we love because He lives, we live. This is something that has taken place in us because, according to Peter, we've had our souls purified by and through obedience to the truth. What is this truth that we've had our souls purified by? Obedience to. What is the truth that we've been purified by? Peter makes it clear. And we need to understand today, we're going to be doing some jumping around Peter's letter here today, because though we're taking this letter in chunks, we must never forget, first and foremost, it was written as a single whole and meant to be read as such. And in this, the question, what truth have we been purified to obedience to, it's already been addressed in other parts of Peter's language. In fact, this is a callback all the way to verse 2, where Peter says this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Jesus is the truth we are purified by, sanctified by, as Peter says, through and for obedience, as Peter will also say, as we explored last week, who calls us into obedience in verse 14, where it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In this calling of obedience to Christ, purification that comes through obedience to Christ and being born again to a living hope in Christ, to summarize Peter as clearly as possible, love happens, period. Real, authentic, genuine love takes place. Why? Because He lives, we live, and in this we love. And I stress real, authentic, and genuine, not the common misconception and misunderstanding our world has about love today, making it merely a state of emotion and a feeling that is fleeting here today and gone the next. Depending on your attitude of the day, how much sleep you got the previous night, or your current hangriness level, or the fact that you've been at the Las Vegas airport for the past 13 and a half hours, and you've had to mutter under your breath, practice what you preach, Pastor. Practice what you preach, Pastor. As frustration and frustration comes up. Rather, genuine love and care, which someone only finds in the purification that comes through obedience. But not just blind obedience, obedience to Jesus, described in part later what this obedience of love looks like in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he talks about, above all, keep loving. Now he's going to talk about how we keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In other words, love that is verbal in nature. Love that is action-oriented. Love that is not displayed by emotions, but by how we actually live. It's how we choose to interact with one another. We may not like each other on a given day, but we still choose to walk in a manner that shows that we love and we care for one another. We may wake up and say, gosh, I'm really angry with you today, but you know what? I love you still. I still love you. I'm fighting with you right now, but you know what? I love you, and I'm going to show you that I love you. I'm still going to choose to wrap that towel around my waist and wash your feet because you're my brother, you're my sister. Because love is not a mere emotion. It is a willful choice that we make. It is a willful choice that we make to truly live it out in action. Because he lives, we live, and in this we love. Because as Peter says, we have done this for something. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, meaning a real and genuine love. Jesus had us go through the new birth for this purpose. As verse 23 will continue, laying out the reasons behind this, but we have been born again for this, for this purpose, for a sincere brotherly love. Well, why is that? That is our testimony. Jesus even makes that clear. That is our testimony. Love others, love each other as I have loved you, he says. And in this, the world will know that you're my disciples. What is it that wraps up all the law and the prophets? What command is it? Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love others like yourself. To have that real, authentic, action-oriented love of Christ and to demonstrate that real, authentic, action-oriented love in a tangible way to the world around you. And then in verse 23, laying out the reasons behind why love must be authentic and genuine, fully sincere in Christ, and nothing less than this, because since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, since you have been born again, for our purposes today, if you have been born again, your love must be sincere and pure as formerly stated, because you have been born again, not by perishable things, meaning it isn't here today and gone the next. It is imperishable. That is what Peter is getting at. It was made of the eternal things of God. This phrasing is clear in a callback to verse 3, where he talks about how we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the imperishable seed. It is the living and abiding Word of God. And that living, abiding Word of God, that living hope, is Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see what Peter is saying here? Do you see the implication of it all? Do you see the consequences, the wonderful, the beautiful consequences of the new birth in Christ? That is when we surrender our lives to Christ and are sanctified and have purified our souls through obedience, as Peter lays out for us, the consequence of this new birth, this newness of life, is a sincere, genuine love that will govern the nature of how we live our lives fully, horizontally, or vertically and horizontally. It will change the very orientation of our lives, especially with those of the household of God, because this has been done through an imperishable seed. The imperishable seed is the living and abiding Word of God, which in context he mentions again in verse 25 in the second part of it, the Word of the Lord, which says, "And this Word is the good news that was preached to you," making it clear that Peter has both in mind the spoken and the preached Word of God, the written Word, the Scriptures, especially with the mention of the verse from Isaiah that he quotes in verse 24 through 25 from Isaiah 48, that I don't know if we've ever heard before, but it says, "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Once again, we aren't done yet, but we're closer than we were the last time. It's clear Peter is talking about both the written and the spoken Word of God here. He's also talking about Jesus, the Word that was spoken in the beginning. For he was the Word, and he was with God. He was God in the beginning. This is also clearly a callback with all of Peter's previous callbacks to what he had formerly written in verse 3, understanding we have been born again of an imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God, who has always been Jesus Christ, and now in history is the resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. All this said to simply say, the clear evidence in your life that will demonstrate you're living in the hope and life of Jesus is that your life is a life cultivating a life of love. Is your life cultivating a life of love? The love of Christ. Having been purified through obedience for this very thing, since you have been born again through means not of your own doing, but of God's divine power, are you producing and growing in love of Christ? And I can't stress that enough. This is not by your doing. It is God's work in you. That there's something that has happened in you. You can't explain it. But you love people in a way that is different. You care for people in a way that is different because you care for God in a way that is supernaturally different. Because He lives, you live, and in this, you love. At least say more today than yesterday, and you desire to more tomorrow than today. That is what it means to have a life that is cultivating love, producing love. Bring us to the next piece of evidence that Peter gives us to know if we are living in a life of hope in the life given to us by Jesus through the resurrection of the dead. If we find the last bit of evidence is lacking, if we find that our life really isn't cultivating that love of Christ, if our life isn't producing that, if we can learn to foster the ability to produce the second bit of evidence, the first bit just happens naturally. And it's all found in verse 1 of chapter 2. To put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, because it is the evidence of what we choose to let go of. Because when we can let go of those things, because those are the antithesis to the love of Christ. All the things that Peter just said to let go of in the very beginning of chapter 2 is the antithesis to the life that we've been called to. Understanding, as we have discussed many times in the past, how the chapter breaks was not added by Peter, but by us at a much later time. This is a terrible place to break chapter because Peter's continuing his thought here. He's saying, so now you're going to be loving in this way because you've been sanctified through your obedience. You've been purified for your obedience. And if you're truly living in this living hope, you're living in this new life you've been given by Christ, you are going to love like Christ. And in this, you're going to put off these things. You're going to remove these five characteristics that are completely counter to the new birth, completely counter to the living hope that you have received by and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which you have been called to. Therefore, things that must be put away, removed, let go of, and never taken hold of again. The verb to put away here, in most instances in other writings of the New Testament, is the same word that's used for if you're removing a piece of clothing. And the idea here isn't like you're removing a piece of clothing to hang it up to put it on again later. No, you're removing it because it's filthy. It's dirty. It's tattered rags. And you're trying to remove it to get rid of it. You're going to throw it away in the trash because it no longer is desirable. It's no longer wanted. You're throwing it in the trash to be robed into something else. And you want to be robed in the newness of life that is in Christ. To be robed in life. And so the first characteristic, we are to tear away from our body that old filthy rag of our former ignorance is malice. The root and source of all that follows in a very clear choice of words. Peter could have started with many different words here, but he begins with the word malice. Peter could have said, stop being angry and wrathful. Kill your malicious thoughts. No. He says to put off malice. Malice, by definition, is the intention or the desire to do evil or ill will. It is the intention or the desire. It is even the thought. He says to kill it at the root. He says even to take the thought of evil out of you, the desire of evil out of you. Peter tells us to cut it off at the root, at its most root desire inside of you. And then he says to throw away deceit, reminding us that those who are living their life born again to a living hope and cultivating a life of love that is authentic, genuine, and pure, like that of Christ, will not live in deception, especially with one another. They will be people of truth who, like their love for one another, will be a testimony and a witness to the lost and dying world around them. that the world will know them as people of truth, people of honesty, not deception. You know, often Peter will call us to live and conduct ourselves in a worthy manner. In fact, he will get into that here in this next chapter of his letter. He talks about in chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, when that false accusation comes against you, even those who may not like you very much, like, no, that's not them. They don't do those kind of things. I know that person. They're not that kind of person. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but whenever you're a person that puts off malice, when you're a person that puts off deceit, even when people try to slander you and drag you down, others will not believe it because they know who you are, and you're a person that doesn't do those things. They know your character, and you're the person who has put on the character of Christ. Against many other things, we do this to keep our conduct honorable, and being honest is a key factor of that. Truthful people is a major way of accomplishing this, and a major thing that is the way of our Lord. Peter makes that clear in verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It is imperative that if we claim to be people who are living the new life given to us by Jesus, that we also be truthful and not deceptive in our way of life. The next thing, the third characteristic Peter mentions here is hypocrisy, which is the polar opposite of everything Peter has laid out for us since verse 22, well, since the beginning of his letter, where he has called us to a genuine, real, and authentic Christ-like love. If we ever hope to have anything real in Christ, Peter shows us hypocrisy must be brought to death. And remember what is required for any resurrection to take place but death. We must bring these things to death in us, especially hypocrisy, if we ever want to be rose again to an authentic life in him. And hypocrisy is the one thing that will kill your testimony and witness to the world around you quicker than anything else. And so Peter says, you got to root this out. You got to take it out. Don't try to be someone you're not. Don't try to pretend to be something you're not. The fourth, envy, the fruit of dissatisfaction. The desire or resentment of someone for some privilege or benefit that they may have that you don't. However, is dissatisfaction ever at root in ourselves? Like we're dissatisfied because of something we've done or something we haven't been able to accomplish? No, never. Dissatisfaction is always oriented towards God. God, why did you do this for them, but you haven't done it for me? Dissatisfaction is a lack of being content for the life that God has given us. And who God is in our life. If God is truly enough for us, we would have no need to ever feel envious of others. And putting it off is key if we would ever want to truly be free of that whole competitive, coveting race where we're trying to keep up with the Joneses in life. When we can just say, God, you are more than enough. Help me be satisfied and content in you and what you have provided. I understand, Lord, that you will give me my daily bread. Help me to desire what I need no more. Help me understand my need over my want. And help me, whenever, Lord, you provide me abundantly over my need, to praise you all the more for that. And then help me to be that funnel of blessing you've created me to be. But the one who is truly living the newness of life, hope of life that Jesus Christ has come and given, will put away envy. They will not be jealous of those around them. They will not look at others' lives thinking, oh, why do they have and I don't? Most importantly, the fifth and final one that Peter mentions, one that we struggle with most in our culture, slander. Other words such as gossip, hearsay, may not be as strong as slander, but just as dangerous. There's finally slander. And you would think Peter already addressed this one with deceit, but this is no ordinary form of deceit. This is the most unloving form of deceit imaginable toward another person. When you think about the very nature of slander, being a false statement spoken about another person, it is an attempt to damage that person. Not just to personally damage them, but to publicly damage them, to destroy their reputation or standing in a group. Something that is motivated by our flesh in the most darkest of places for revenge or getting our own due back. We want to get our payback, and so we will slander people, we will gossip about them, we will tear them down behind their backs as much as we can, and that is straight from the pit of hell, and that's straight from our sinful nature, and it is not the way of Christ, and it is completely counter to the life that we've been called to in Him through our new birth and our living hope. And we should always be mindful of that, because we are to put that off. We should put it off and completely destroy it and bring it to death. Because all these attitudes, all these characteristics are contrary and counter to the purifying, loving nature we have been given through our new birth in Christ. And they're all ways of that former ignorance that he talks about in verse 14. Because as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And as we put these things off, we rid ourselves of these terrible vices and chains of sins Jesus has freed us from and live in the new life and the new birth to a living hope given to us, we have an ever-increasing desire for more and more of God and His Word, as Peter goes on explaining in verse 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Understanding the reference to newborn infants is not a belittlement here term, in like he's calling us babies. Yes, in a way he is, but he's not saying you're immature like we would see in Hebrews where he says, you know, you're still drinking milk and you should be eating meat by now. You know, we see that in the book of Hebrews, but that's not what Peter's getting at here. But what Peter's getting at here is you're always going to be needing nourishment from the Lord. You're always going to be desiring nourishment, that pure spiritual milk. Haven't you tasted that the Lord is good? Are you not desiring more of the Lord? Would you not desire more of the Lord if you've tasted Him and known that He is good? And isn't this beautiful? This wonderful thing that Peter shows us? Is that the more that we learn to let go of what was, that former ignorance, to let go of the life that was, and we take hold of the new life that is, the more we will desire it. Like a newborn infant desires that pure milk from his mother, we too desire that spiritually pure milk. And understanding that Peter isn't insulting us, he's calling us, though, what we are, babies. Who need nourishment from the Father. We need nourishment from His work. He's calling all of us infants. He's calling me an infant. He's calling the most spiritual person we would know an infant. Understanding we all need spiritual development, and that the more and more we seek Him, the more and more we set off these things, we strip off that former ignorance, and we put on the life of Christ. The more and more we do these things, the more and more we will find Him, and the more and more we truly will live. Because He lives, you live, and in this you will love. Being a further clear evidence in your life that you will demonstrate if you are living in the hope and life given to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that if you are putting off the former patterns of this world and putting on the ways of Christ, are you putting off those old destructive patterns that are counter to living in a life of Christ? Are we actively putting off the destructive patterns of this world so that we would desire more and more the things of Christ? Take more and more on the things, that pure spiritual milk, and grow more and more in Him. Knowing this will begin the process to where we will begin to fully live in Him. Because He lives, we will live. And in this, we will love. So we've covered a lot of ground these past 2 weeks. And we've barely even broken the surface into Peter's letter. We've gone through a chapter and 3 verses. There's so much more. And so for many, it can seem very overwhelming. For some, it can make them feel very inadequate that you may never measure up. You may see the sheer number of ethical teachings, the platitudes and the commands. You know, even after that first sentence in the Greek, which is the first 12 verses, we add the periods to make it more readable. But those first 12 verses is just one long run-on sentence. Remember, you're not the one doing it. You're just the one being willing to let God do it to you. Would you open your life up? Would you let him? Would you actively put yourself in the position to long for that pure spiritual milk, to set aside that former life of ignorance, to bring it to death? Once again, going all the way back to Easter Sunday, knowing there is no resurrection without death. Putting off that old life so that you can put on and be robed in that new life of Christ. Understanding that this happens, and we know this through the evidences we've experienced and we've explored in Peter's letter so far, that there's clear evidence that this is happening in your life, but the evidence is also the means by which we get there, by keeping our focus on him. If you find the evidence lacking, fix your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Keep your focus on him. And in this, seek to be more and more like him. Make sure your hope is in him. Cultivating a life of love given to you through him and by him. By letting go of your former patterns of life that were counter to him. That, my friend, is new birth in Christ. New birth that comes through and by the transformative power of Christ and his revealed truth of the life-giving and soul-changing Word of God. Does your life show evidence? If not, what's holding you back? What's one step you can take today? And with that being said, as has been expected for some time now, I say, this is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. At least till next week, where we will continue to look at this new birth that we've been given to us, to a living hope, and what exactly it is, and what it means to live out that new hope here and now in the present, as we continue to explore Peter's letter to the church in this time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word.